Let's just read the first seven verses of Psalm 145 as we begin. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you today to hear your word. Thank you for the privilege I have of standing to proclaim your word to your people. But we look to you and we wait upon you. If any good is to be done, whether by preacher or hearer, help me to preach your word faithfully. Help us to hear it with eagerness, readiness, and faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would do wondrous things through the preaching of your word here today and wherever this word is proclaimed throughout the earth on this Lord's Day. We ask it in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. I've preached three messages going back over a few months on the subject of revival. I preached the third last Lord's Day. Today I am preaching the fourth. The last word I put in my notes before I printed them this morning was the word maybe, because my original wording here was today I'm going to have the fourth and final message, and I put maybe. Because I added some quotes in to what I had last week in my notes already. I add the quotes because I love to read about these works that God has done, and I know not everyone here has read about revivals, certainly not maybe as much as I have. Some of you may have read more, but I want you to have an idea of what I'm preaching about when I preach on the topic of revival. And so I also noted this, besides adding quotes, that when I preach on certain subjects, if I'm overly enthused, the sermons get longer. And I even thought about adding a subject to this message that someone asked about last week, because technically it was only half a message. But I thought if I add that, it definitely will be more than just one message. So we'll see what happens, but I won't feel bad either way. I'll feel bad if I go over my time, but if it spills over to another Lord's Day, then I feel okay about that. So I just will try to make an even smaller review than I had last time, much smaller. What we've seen so far is I gave a definition of a revival or revival. Quote again what I read from a man named Paul Cook, who wrote a small book on the subject. He said, "Revival is not different in essence from any other true work of God, but only in degree of power and extent of the work." So if God converts one sinner and brings him to himself, that's a mighty work of God, we could say. It's a miraculous work of God. It's God breaking into this world and doing a spiritual wonder. Or if just a few people are converted at any given time or any given place, that's what he's talking about when he says any true work of God. But he says the revival is different in terms of the degree of power and the extent of the work. And that's what you see if you read about revivals, whether it's in the Bible, like Pentecost, in which 3,000 people plus were converted on one day. And in fact, as a result of the preaching of one sermon in one place in Jerusalem, or if you read about revivals that have occurred in history since those days. Make sure I have the right book here. Yes. Let me read just a couple of excerpts from a book called The Welsh Revival. It was one of those revivals that occurred in 1859 and 1860 in different English-speaking countries. And I want to read just a couple of brief portions. One of them is here. A pastor was writing about what went on in places in Wales. And he said this: "The writer of these lines, to God be the praise, has had the great honor of giving the right hand of fellowship to more than 650 new candidates for membership in our churches in this district since February last, and that in a comparatively small circle or two." So he was some church leader in an area in Wales. And he wrote in February of 1860, so since February of 1859, he said, 650 people he gave the right hand of fellowship to. In other words, they were welcome to the church. And this man had the privilege of doing that in that just 1 year's period of time. And then it says later on in this book, this is the account of another pastor who wrote this. He said, "About 30 have been added to the church to which I belong within the last fortnight," so a couple of weeks. "Indeed, there are only 10 or 12 here who have not joined us." In other words, people who have attended the ministry but haven't become members of the church. And he says, "And that 10 or 12 are wounded deeply." He means they've come under conviction of sin. "I've never witnessed anything like that which I now see daily. You hear of nothing but the revival. Ungodly people quake and tremble. Those who offer themselves as candidates for church fellowship weep and mourn as though the world were at an end. I have seen a large congregation in this neighborhood containing at the time many scores of hardened, ungodly people bathed in tears and as incapable of leaving the place at the close of the public service as if their feet had been nailed to the floor of the chapel. I saw an aged man attempting to leave, but he failed and sat down again. Some of the most ungodly men seemed to be entirely bewildered. They could hardly find their way home that night. Blessed be God, many of them have found their way to the blood of the cross. I thank God I have lived to see the year 1859. I read that because perhaps you've never read accounts like this, and you say, well, maybe Pastor is overstating it when he says about these works of God that we have never seen the likes of. That man testified that he had never seen the likes of that, basically, when he said he thanked God that he lived to that year. So just a brief definition of revival: the same as any other true work of God, but different in degree of power and extent of the work, how widespread it is. Then I just mentioned, and I'll just repeat these briefly, reasons to pray for revival. In the earlier messages I preached, I said when we see the poor spiritual conditions around us, and I think almost every one of us can say that in our country, things have gone downhill from a spiritual standpoint throughout the course of our life in this world, some more than others if you've lived longer. We see how poor things are around us. We long for better. We see or we read about some of the great works that God has done in the past, whether in the Bible or in accounts like I've just read, and we want to see them ourselves if God is pleased to send them. We long for the glory of God in the earth, and of course, we're told to pray for the glory of God in the earth, especially as I mentioned last week in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it: Hallowed be your name. your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then last week, I just had two main points, which is that revival, especially if we're trying to evaluate this phenomenon from a biblical perspective, I think these are the two main points. I said that the one main thing is that revival is the work of the Spirit of God. As I said, if we keep that in mind, it will keep us from many errors on this subject as we think about it, as we read about it, as we pray for it. Revival is the work of the Spirit of God, and I broke that down into just two subheadings. First, revival is dependent upon the supernatural working of God in salvation. Some people believe that we can bring revival. We can, they believe, if we just do the right things and do those things right. But if revival is dependent upon the supernatural working of God, it must be the working of God and His Spirit, not of us. And the second subheading then was, revival is the sovereign work of God. And I use that text, John 3, verse 8, where Jesus says, the wind blows where it will, and you can see that it's working, but you don't know when it's going to come, where it's going to come from. Well, revival is like that because it's the sovereign working of God. We cannot predict it. Man cannot predict it. We cannot determine when and where it will come. We cannot control the outpouring of the Spirit of God if and when it comes. If you say, well, Pastor Chansky is preaching on revival, we're starting to pray for it. After a while, we'll be able to say, we've been praying for it. I guess we're going to see revival. Well, if that's your thinking, go back and listen to my message of last week. I hope we do see it, but we don't know that. We should pray for it regardless, as I'll say today. So revival is dependent upon the supernatural working of God in salvation, and revival is the sovereign work of God. Two of my main points last week, and then I just went to some practical application for us. What can we do if there's anything we can do? And you're tempted to ask, is there anything we can do to facilitate or promote revival in any way if it's the sovereign act of God? Well, let's put that question differently. Is there anything God would have His people do? That question itself acknowledges the sovereignty of God, I think. And as I said last week, I think we can look at the Bible, we can look at church history, and we can ask, what have God's people done in the times that His Spirit was poured out in unusual ways, whether it was in the Bible and in one of the accounts we have in the Word of God, or whether it was in a time since then, like the Reformation, either of the Great Awakenings, or what occurred in 1859 in places like the U.S. and Wales and Ireland. What is it that we could do, if anything? And I gave a handful of things. My first main heading was preach. We can do that. We should do that. And the handful of things I'm thinking of are the kind of preaching that God has used, and we only got to that first thing we can do, which is preach. So let me just review what we saw. If we look at the history of the church and biblical history, we can ask, what kind of preaching did God use in such times? And we can say it's faithful and authoritative preaching, preaching that is faithful to the Word of God, preaching of the Scriptures, pointed preaching, preaching that's directed to people's hearts, calling them to repentance and faith in Christ, earnest preaching. I quoted Baxter, who said we should preach as a dying men to dying men, compassionate preaching. I mentioned how Jesus, who was certainly a powerful and authoritative preacher, was yet a preacher who wept over the audience that he had, those who came to hear him. He wept over Jerusalem, you remember. And then believing and expectant preaching. If a preacher stands up to preach, he shouldn't just think, well, you know, I've lived all these years. I've never seen revival. It's been so many years. I don't think it's coming, but I'll preach anyway and pretend that I do. I quoted Robert Murray McShane, who was present for an outpouring of the Spirit of God in 1809 in Scotland. And when he was asked by his presbytery, what kind of preachers is God using here in this work that they were curious about, he wrote, "All the preachers, I think, seek the immediate conversion of the people, and they believe that under a living gospel ministry," in other words, one in which the Word of God is truly and faithfully being preached, "that success is more or less the rule and lack of success the exception." So that kind of preaching is what we should aim for always, because it's simply doing what the Bible says in our preaching. But that's the kind of preaching we should expect that God would use if he is to pour out his Spirit again in these kinds of ways. So today I want to get to the second, and God willing, the third of the means that God might use, that we should expect that God might use, and we should seek to take up and put in place, if we don't believe they are, in order that we might see if God is pleased in outpouring of his Spirit. So the first thing for today then, the second thing overall after preaching, is that we should obey God's word and we should be holy people. We should obey God's word and we should be holy people. Now, I'll start out and say that certainly is true for preachers. And let's look at a text in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 15 and following. 2 Timothy 2, starting with verse 15. We have the words of the Apostle Paul here writing to Timothy, who was a gospel preacher. And he was left to preach in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. And so Paul gives him some instructions as a preacher. And here's one of the things he says. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Timothy was a preacher there. That's what Paul wanted him to do. And he said, if you're going to preach, you need to work hard at it. Be diligent. Be conscious that you're preaching before God at all times, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then he says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase more to more ungodliness, and their message," the ungodly preachers, "the vain babblings of some, will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So Paul says, as a preacher, Timothy, you should work hard at it. And then he goes off on this tangent about those preachers who are not good preachers, not faithful preachers. And the point is that Paul's making is their doctrine is not good and their lives are not good, neither. But then he goes on with this subject of how you should be. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, live a holy life. And then verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, the best of vessels, but also of wood and clay, inferior vessels, some for honor," the gold and silver, "and some for dishonor," wood and clay. Therefore, Paul says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he's talking to Timothy here, if he cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he should not only be diligent as a preacher, but he should be holy as a preacher. He should depart from iniquity, verse 19. He should seek to be a vessel for honor. How will he do that? By cleansing himself, verse 21, He'll be sanctified then for God's use as a preacher, prepared for every good work. And if he's going to be prepared for that, he needs to flee youthful lusts. Be holy. Don't think that you can be a preacher that's pleasing to God if you're a drunkard or an immoral person on Friday night and Saturday, but then you stand in the pulpit on Sunday and you say good words. This is true for preachers, that they need to obey God's word. They need to be holy people if they want to see the Spirit of God poured out. Now, whether God ever pours out his Spirit in an unusual way on this earth again before the coming of Christ, it is the obligation of every preacher to live a holy life, regardless of what God does. But if we desire to see God work in unusual ways, if we expect ever God to bless us and send revival, this is the path. McShane is known for this statement. He said, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And then as I preach on these points here about obedience to God and prayer today, I want you at every point to remember the main thing I said that we should remember when we think about this subject of revival, and that is remember the sovereignty of God. And remember this, I can say that God is generally pleased to use holy instruments, men of God who are true men of God, not just gifted or having the gift of gab, or who can make a lot of noise, or who can feign passion in the pulpit, and people respond to their passion, whether there's any real godliness behind it or not. Remember this God's sovereignty, because though I say it's God's pleasure usually to use holy instruments, God can use very sinful instruments to do good things if he wants. Think of Judas. I always like to say the reason on the night Jesus was betrayed, when Judas left the room, the other apostles thought he was going out to do something good, even though Jesus pointed him out as the betrayer right before he left, because they didn't have any suspicions about Judas up to that point. And part of the reason they didn't is because Judas went out with them as preachers when the 12 were sent out and when the 70 were sent out. And evidently, he worked the miracles too, and he preached the way they did. Otherwise, he would have stood out like a sore thumb long before that night. And there was Saul in the Old Testament who was an ungodly man, but who prophesied, right? There was Demas in the New Testament who Paul said one time worked with him, but he's left. He's forsaken me for this present world. At some point, Paul must have regarded Demas as useful for my ministry, just like he said about John Mark later. And I've heard testimonies from people over my years as a Christian who were led to the Lord by people who later departed from the faith. It's just not the norm that God uses those kinds of instruments. It's not his preceptive will. It's not what he says we should do, but he does it. And remember how even Paul prayed about himself at the end of 1 Corinthians 9. He prayed, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should not become disqualified. In other words, by that time, he had been greatly used by God to bring sinners to Christ. But he knew that if he wasn't right in his own heart, he could become disqualified, if not for the mercy of God. So obey God's word. First, it's true for preachers, but then it's not just true for preachers that God is pleased to work where there are godly people. It's true for all of God's people. We won't turn to the passage. It's a well-known passage. The passage is Joshua 7. It's the place where there's the account of Achan. You can read that for yourself, but the short version of it is this, that Israel was coming into the land of Canaan. God brought the walls of Jericho down at the beginning of that book, or that chapter, maybe chapter 6 it might have been. He brought down the walls of Jericho with a miraculous work, and the people thought it was going to be a piece of cake then to go to the next town. They went to Ai, and they were defeated by the people of Ai. And they thought the world was over when that happened. But God told Joshua that the reason that happened was because one of the men of Israel, a man named Achan, stole some bars of gold or silver, and he stole some clothing, and God had said, don't lay hands on anything there in Jericho. It's not for you. But Achan did it. And he hid what he did so that no one else knew about it. But God revealed it. So we could say there's a negative statement about this point that that God doesn't like to bless where there's disobedience and ungodliness. He doesn't like to do wonderful works as a rule. In fact, Wednesday night, some of you may recall this. One brother, we had a little segment of our prayer meeting when we were praying for revival, that God would revive his work in the midst of the years. And one brother prayed in our prayer meeting Wednesday night, Lord, if there is sin in the camp that would hinder your working, reveal it to us so that we can repent. Sin in the camp is a reference to this man Achan in Joshua 7. Let's look at a positive statement in Scripture about God working when and where his people are obeying his word. Let's go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. You have a couple of instances here in this chapter where God tells the people are asking, why isn't God working? And in the first part of the chapter, God says, because you're not being gracious and compassionate to people who are in poverty and people who are oppressed. Don't look any farther than that. But now here's another statement in verses 13 and 14. The Lord says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, or because it's the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. I mean, think of our society. Think of Western society in general. Think of Ireland and Scotland and Wales. Think of the United States of America. And going back 150 years, by and large, God's professing people, and certainly his true people, they were in the house of God on the Lord's Day. And they were following this passage. Now, in a sense, we could say that's kind of a good seedbed for revival to break out, isn't it? Seeing anything like that on a large scale? Anywhere in this world lately? Neither have I. But this is the idea, brethren. If you do what God says, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Then I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Then I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. In other words, if we could put it this way, then maybe you'll see some years in which you will say in your old age, I'm thankful to God, I lived to this year. That's the idea. But again, brethren, on this point of obedience, remember God's sovereignty. We can't ever put God in a position in which he is bound to do something for us in response to anything that we have done. We cannot. It's not a formula. Do this, and God will do this. Nothing we do should we ever look at as any kind of a charm. Charm is something that someone thinks, well, if I hold this or if I have it in my pocket, God will do something. No, obedience to God is not a charm. You can't think that way. That's not in keeping with the sovereignty of God. Think of Isaiah, the prophet here. We just read from his prophecy. He was a holy man. That's why God chose him. That's why God used him as a prophet. Used him to write these 66 chapters of the Old Testament called the Book of Isaiah. He was a holy man. What happened when Isaiah went out and preached? In the chapter of Isaiah, it's chapter 6, when God called Isaiah to preach, God told Isaiah at the beginning what was going to happen through his preaching. He says, people's eyes are going to be closed by your preaching. They're not going to be opened. Their ears are going to be, in a sense, sewn shut. And their hearts are going to be hardened by your preaching. So here was a faithful preacher, preached the word of God faithfully, spoke pointedly to their hearts and with earnestness, yet they didn't listen. Things got worse, not better. It wasn't on Isaiah. It's just God was using Isaiah at that point in the history of his dealing with his nation and the way he was using him, not to bring a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. We can't bind God. He's sovereign. How about Jesus, who was the holiest preacher that ever lived? Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he holy? Absolutely. He never sinned even once. Did he preach faithfully and earnestly, etc.? Yes, he did. Now, he did have a huge following, didn't he? For a time. But overall, regarding his ministry, what John wrote in John 1:11 about him was true. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So that by the end of his public ministry, the nation that was his own crucified him. So just remember the sovereignty of God. You will never be so holy that God must do something that you would love to see in reply to your holiness. You will never have God in your back pocket, no matter how good a person you are or become. So there's preaching and obeying God's word or being holy people. Those are things we could do and should do. But we should do them at all times. And then the last one is we should pray. We should pray. Turn with me to Acts 1. We'll start with verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. When I mentioned works that we could call revival, this is perhaps the greatest of all. The one that occurred on the day of Pentecost. That's at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. But here's the lead up to it, if you will. Jesus, in verses 1 through 3 of Acts, said farewell to his apostles, and he ascended into heaven. And it says, he doesn't ascend until a little bit later, but while he was with them saying farewell, we read in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, and that would be the Holy Spirit. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And look down at verses 12 to 15, a little account of what was going on there in Jerusalem after those days, or immediately after that day. Then they returned, it says, to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Then it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And it goes on to say in the next verse that at that time there were around 120 who were regularly there in that upper room. What were they doing? It says they continued in prayer. All right, the reason I say that is because that was the setting for the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. You see that in chapter 2. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. You have the miracles then of the apostles speaking in different tongues, in the tongue of everybody who was there in Jerusalem, all the visitors from other nations. Peter says, this is what the scripture said about the last days was going to happen in the book of Joel. Peter preaches this bold sermon about Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And before the thing is over, over 3,000 are converted and baptized on that same day. And it wasn't just emotionalism, because as we read on in the book of Acts, it continued within, we don't know, days, weeks, months, whatever it was. There were above 5,000 men in the church, and so on. What led to it? Well, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Before that, it was the plan of God that this was going to happen. But what was happening on the ground? God's people were praying. That's what was happening. And so I say, if we want to see God's Spirit outpoured, we should pray. Pray that God would do it. Pray earnestly. We have the example of Jesus himself. Let's just look at a few passages in the book of Acts. I'm sorry, I say Acts. The first book Luke wrote, Acts was the second, the book of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Let's just think of Jesus' life, the great work that he was called to do, the great work of redemption, his preaching work, his work of calling the apostles. Jesus prayed all the time. He prayed in peculiar ways, had special dedicated seasons of prayer at certain times. Notice here, Luke 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, Jesus was God, so you could say he didn't need to pray. That's right. I agree with that. But he was also a man. And as a man, he did need to pray, and especially as a man who's an example to us. And so he had a big thing to do the next day, choose 12 men to be apostles. He had to choose the right ones. That includes Judas. He was the right one. He wasn't the apostle that you or I would want, but God had a purpose. And so Jesus prayed all night, special season of prayer for special task, special anointment of the Spirit upon him to do what he had to do the next day. Think of his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died. Or look back a chapter to chapter 5 and verse 16. We read that because Jesus knew that he needed the work of God and the power of the Spirit of God a lot, we read, so he often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. McShane's next statement in answer to the questions of his presbytery about the preachers that God used in the work of revival in the early 1800s there in Scotland, the next statement about what kind of preachers are involved in this work, the one that comes immediately after what I quoted earlier, is this. They are, I believe, in general, preachers peculiarly given to secret prayer. And they have also been accustomed to have much united prayer when together, and especially before and after engaging in public worship. Why was their preaching blessed? Well, we could look at those ways they preached and say, yeah, there it is. But we should also say that there were other things that happened, and like McShane says, before and after they preached, that answers that question for you. And when you read the accounts of revivals, you see it here in the Bible, in passages that I read, but you also see it in the accounts of revivals, whether it was the things that went on in 1859 and 1860, the Fulton Street prayer meetings where that all began here in this country, the Welsh revival. You read about the Great Awakening in the 1730s and four into the 40s here in this country. Jonathan Edwards was involved in them. McShane spoke about united prayer. And again, it's not just pastors, it's the people of God. And you see that in the accounts of revivals. Jonathan Edwards is known for one of the things, I can't remember the name of it right now. I think it was entitled, the first part of the title, it was like a half page puritanic type title, but A Call to United Prayer. And he sent it out to the United Kingdom and encouraged churches and pastors in the United Kingdom to pray that God would pour out his spirit. And one man wrote that he felt that it was that united prayer that went on for a period of months, if not years, in response to Edwards' encouragement and request there, that this man said the whole period from 1790 to 1840 in the English-speaking world was unusually blessed, and then it ended up there around 1840 with the Second Great Awakening. I'll just read something here from the book, The Ulster Awakening, about this matter of united prayer. This one preacher who's writing about what went on there in the region of Ulster in Ireland. He said this, there had been for many months, in other words, leading up to this work, there had been for many months in Great George's Street Church, where the Reverend Mr. Toy labored, a faithful band who on every evening of the week besieged the throne of grace. They waited like the believers of old for the consolation of Israel. With the exception of these, the meetings in the Barry Street Church were the first assemblies identified with the revival movement in Belfast. And so they continued for 6 weeks on every evening of the week. The church was literally crammed. Every available spot within and around it was occupied. Many thousands of souls must have been brought within the influence of the truth under the most solemn circumstances during those weeks, not only from the population of the town where their audience is drawn, but many earnest souls came from great distances in the country. And then, of course, he goes on to speak about how God answered those prayers, those earnest prayers of many people for many days and many weeks. And those kinds of meetings were also the setting, especially if you read the, I think it's called The Power of Prayer, about the Fulton Street prayer meetings and then many others that sprang up in this country. Many people were saved in prayer meetings when there wasn't even any preaching of the word, because people were praying for that God would save sinners, and God was saving sinners in the midst of the prayer meetings. But that's the kind of thing God has done, and those are the kinds of means that God has used. Prayer, and especially united prayer of God's people. I read last week Isaiah 64. Let me read from it again. I'll just read the first couple of verses and then the last verse I read last week. Isaiah chapter 64. It starts out in what's an excellent prayer for revival, and one that has been used as a prayer for revival over the centuries. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. I'm sorry. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. when you did awesome things for which we did not look. You came down, the mountains shook at your presence, and so on. But then verse 7, it says there, after it says in verse 6, but we're all like an unclean thing. We're not living godly lives. We're not doing what we should be doing. And then verse 7, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. Often I've thought of when I read about things like revival, and sometimes I've prayed this, I've said this, I think, in this pulpit too over the years. I've prayed using the words of Elisha. Where is the God of Elijah? That's what Elisha was saying. You did wonderful things through Elijah, Lord. And now here he left me his mantle. Is the mantle going to do me any good? Where is the God of Elijah? We could say, where is the God of the Welsh revival, or the Ulster revival, or the Great Awakening, or the Day of Pentecost? Where is the God? Might well say, where are the prayers of Elijah? God might well say, where are the prayers of the people of Ulster? See my point. But again, I want to come back to that doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We could say, let's have 6 weeks of prayer meeting every night. I mean, maybe everybody would even come. I mean, if everybody did come for 6 weeks in a row, that already would constitute an outpouring of the Spirit, would it not? But we could get all excited about that. We could say, well, we're hearing good preaching here. And so, preaching about revivals, it's stirring me up. We need to pray. And so maybe we'll pray. And we might think, if we do, God is going to do a remarkable work like he did in Wales and like he did in Ulster. You know what the answer is to that? He might, but we just don't know. Because the Spirit blows where he will, just like the wind blows where it will. Remember John 3, verse 8, we cannot ultimately direct God as to what to do and where to do it. And remember this, brethren, when you think of the sovereignty of God, ultimately, it's not prayer that is the reason for any work of God. That's not the ultimate reason. What's the ultimate reason? Well, first, it's that God determined in his eternal counsels that he would do what he would do and where he would do it and when he would do it. But there's a problem here. And the problem is this. If you let the doctrine of God's sovereignty keep you from praying, it's a problem if you let the doctrine of the sovereignty of God be a wet blanket to you when you hear a preacher say, well, this is what God did in the past. This is what God did leading up to the day of Pentecost. We should do that. You say, yeah. And then you think, but you know what? My prayers aren't going to change things. And you know what? I agree with that. They're not. You should remember God is sovereign. But you should also remember this, brethren. No biblical doctrine, and I'll say including and especially the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, no biblical doctrine should ever deter or discourage us from doing what God has told us to do. Has God said we should preach the way I described last week? Oh, I think he has, clearly in the Bible. Has God said that we should be holy people? He absolutely has, all day, every day. Has he told us that we should pray? Yes, without ceasing. Should any one of us ever say, but God is sovereign, so I'm not going to do those things? Well, of course not. And not only that, but we should never say, but God is sovereign, so I'm going to do it, but I'm going to keep my foot light on the pedal. Shame on you if you think that way. Shame on me if I think that way. No, a Christian understanding of the sovereignty of God argues for doing these very things because God is sovereign. And I'm just going to conclude what I have to say this morning with this point, and I'm just going to state the points I have here, and maybe I'll do them at another time. But the Christian understanding of the sovereignty of God argues that you do all these things, and you do them with all your might, and you do them earnestly. Number one, because God being sovereign, this is the way he works. It says in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 this. God says there through Ezekiel. I'm sorry, I think I wanted 37:25. No, it's not. Where is that text? I will. Where's that text where it says that God will stir his people up to pray and then he will do these things in one of those chapters of Ezekiel? Okay, so I need to preach on this text anyway. The point is this, that God tells us that he moves his people to pray before he does these amazing works. The Word of God does tell us that God is committed not to work at times in the face of unbelief. Think of the words about Jesus in Mark 6 where it says he could do no miracles there because of the people's unbelief. Now, does that mean he couldn't? No, but he was determined not to. And then think of it this way. When you think of the sovereignty of God, here's what it should tell you. If I believe God is sovereign, he is over everyone and over everything in this world, and if he tells me to do something and I believe he is sovereign, then my attitude should be that I absolutely must do it. And if so, if prayer is on that list and obeying his commands is on that list, and they are, then I need to do it as a faithful, humble subject of the sovereign God. I think of this poem of Tennyson, The Charge of the Light Brigade, about the Crimean War. There was this light brigade, the 600, and it said at one point this, because the question is, with the odds against them and this not really being a very smart maneuver that they were engaged in on this day, why did they even do it? And Tennyson wrote, "Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Now, maybe theirs was a lost cause. Ours never is, brethren, as Christians. It never is. Absolutely never is. And we should realize, brethren, that if we do the things that I've said, none of our efforts will ever be wasted. I heard Gary Hendricks preach a sermon recently leading up to my preaching of these messages on the subject of revival at a family conference many years ago. I was listening to the recording and he talked about Edward's call to united prayer and he said, maybe we should do something like that. He said, I can't command it. And he said, and we don't know that God would pour out his spirit if we did it. But then he said, we would certainly reap great benefits if we did it. Maybe you would pray like that and God would not bring revival. Maybe he wouldn't. But maybe the result of your prayers, the result of our prayers, if we prayed like that, would be that God brings persecution. But maybe that persecution would have a good effect on the church. God would sift his church through it. And maybe God would enable his church in an unusual way to stand in the evil day at a time like that. And maybe, again, he would, as he's done so many times, make the blood of the martyrs the seed of the church. And maybe, even if things just got darker and darker, maybe God, in answer to the prayers of his people, would send his son on the clouds. Wouldn't get much better than that, would it? I'll just close this message with some words from Archibald Alexander to encourage us to pray, brethren. He wrote this in 1845. Alexander had seen what we call the Second Great Awakening. And he wrote this. He said, "Many pious people among us are not aware that the ground on which they tread," he lived in this part of the country, "many pious people among us are not aware that the ground on which they tread has, as it were, been hallowed by the footsteps of the Almighty. And who knows but that prayers offered in faith remain yet to be answered." Brethren, let's pray every day with the encouragement that God might, and the absolute conviction that we know that he can. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our ungodliness. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Father, help us to mend our pace. Give us repentance, give us faith, give us earnestness in prayer, give us the zeal so that we will, in the midst of our very busy lives, carve out time for prayer and make it happen by your grace. Then we ask that you would do what you would, but do answer our prayers in one way or another and in one place or another for the glory of your Son and the salvation of souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.